Hear God's word as we begin at verse 1, chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all their days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Whenever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you may not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This is God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the day in which we live has become quite strange if you're watching the news this week. And particularly such as we see all of the violence going on throughout our country. Many have died, even last night. Several died in Indianapolis. And the riots and the terrible things that are going on cause us to wonder if anyone considers keeping and obeying the law of the land. What we see is complete lawlessness. And what we are looking at today in the scripture is the application of God's law to the hearts and the assembly of God's people, particularly the assembly of God's people. It's repeated four times. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 9 refer to the admission to the assembly of the Lord, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses is giving us laws that pertain to the assembly of God's people. We are to live under those laws. We are to live under them because God has ordained them for a purpose. And we'll see some of that purpose revealed in this passage. And as we think of what's going on in our country, I would also remind you that we need to look at this word and the word as it commands us to obey God's law, and remember that we are called to obey the Lord. The people that are doing all of these things in our land are also called upon to obey the Lord. They are not. And ultimately, though destruction has occurred, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of businesses have been burnt to the ground. Lives have been lost. Terrible things have occurred. There will be a day of judgment, and that day of judgment will come, and the Lord will call upon those who have obeyed him to examine their lives, and for those who have disobeyed him and done these things, he will bring his judgment upon them. Let's look at our passage as Moses applies the law of God to the admission to the assembly of the Lord. He begins with saying those with testicles crushed or male organ cut off and one who is born of a forbidden union may not enter the assembly of the Lord. Those who have been emasculated, they have contained in their bodies this sign of submission to another god. Often that is the case in the day in which Moses is writing. People didn't do that because they thought it was just a great idea. They did it for a religious reason, and it was almost always in submission to another god, a false god. The same with those who are born in what is called here a forbidden union, a reference to a child born in an environment that is directly related to the law of God. And what Paul or what Moses is saying about these individuals is simply that they are not allowed to come into the community of the assembly of the Lord. The purpose of these laws is to protect the community from becoming deluded by people who have a bad moral background, a sinful moral background. And if you were associated with a false god and you were brought up and you lived in that environment, you were not allowed into the assembly of God's people. These were laws that protected the family of God. These were laws that continued, as he goes on in verses 3 and following, to speak about those who, as a nation, should not be invited into the assembly of God. Remember Ammon and Moab in verse 3. They are under God's curse. Why are they under God's curse? Well, he tells us here in this passage, none of them may come to you, because verse 4 says they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. You remember the story when Israel was going out of Egypt and they came through to Ammon and to Moab, and what did they ask for? They just asked for bread. They're asking for a neighbor, their neighbor, Moab or Ammon, the Ammonites, to simply bless them with bread. They weren't asking for great things. They were just asking them for what was necessary to continue on in life. But instead of that, Ammon and Moab turned on Israel, and it led them to do what? It's listed right here. They hired the prophet to curse Israel. They decided that instead of blessing them as a neighbor would, and remember this particular passage and its context in Deuteronomy is within the context of the great passage that says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the application of God's law to those who don't follow God's law. They didn't follow God's law. They thought that what they would do instead of helping Israel would be to have the prophet Balaam curse Israel. And you remember that passage, how he was forced to come and to bring a curse upon the people of God. But God didn't let that happen. The Ammonites and the Moabites thought that they could manipulate God, that they could control God, and that they could then control Israel. They wanted to control God and what God would do. And they thought they could do that with Balaam, using him, a representative of God, and have Balaam curse Israel. But God wasn't going to allow that to happen. God does not allow others to control his world. He controls it. He is the primary determiner of all things. And yet we have, even in our world today, people, whether it's in the church or not, Arminians, think that they can control God by their decision. We have scientism and sociology and other spheres of thought that think We can control the world. We have people who think that they can control this world. And the problem is that that's not true. They cannot control the world. God is in charge. God will help his people when they are in need. He did so. And he prevented Balaam from cursing the people of Israel. And at the same time, it brought judgment upon Moab and Ammon. They didn't help Israel in their simple time of need. They didn't follow through on the law of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all of these things, everything else hangs on these two things. And Jesus talked about this as well in the parable of the Good Samaritan. What was the Good Samaritan doing? He was helping a neighbor in need. And yet the professionals, those who walked by and passed him by, didn't get involved with their neighbor. They come under condemnation as well, because we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, appears 9 times in the Bible. It appears here in this passage that we are to love them because God has called us to do so. Let's look on at verse 7, where we come to the Edomites. And it says, you almost would expect, if he's condemned the Ammonites and the Moabites, that when he brings up the Edomites or the Egyptians, they'd be condemned too. But he doesn't. You think they would be condemned, but they're not. You shall not abhor. You will not hate an Edomite. Why? He is your brother, sons of Esau. You shall not abhor an Egyptian. Why not? They had us in bondage. They put us under slavery. We were slaves in Egypt. But the Lord says, no, children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. To hate other nationalities and races is to simply forget that God's saving grace has come to us, and it's his saving grace that has made us different, that has made us one with him, that has made us one in Christ. To recognize that differences exist because of a bad heritage of faith and morals is just to blind ourselves and lower ourselves. If we refuse to recognize the moral delinquencies of others, it's because we're unwilling to look at our own apostasies and failures. If we fail to see sin as sin, then we have succumbed to a fatal disease. To fail to see sin is itself a sin. It's a fatal one. We are called to live in holiness. And that's what these passages are all about. Holiness in the assembly of God's people. And that begins in earnest in verse 9. He says, when he talks about uncleanness in the camp. And all of these things in this passage which speak about going to the bathroom, right? All those things are, is to underscore that we are to be holy. And it speaks of that within this passage. And it mentions that holiness should be in the people of God and among the people of God because God is present with his people. It's a real fact. God is truly present with his people. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I think of Psalm 139, where the psalmist speaks of how God knows us. Everything, before a word comes out of our mouth, it says, you know it all together. God is all sovereign and he knows all things. You can't shut him out of your life. You can't ignore him as though he doesn't exist. Psalm 139 gives a vivid statement of that. And as a result, holiness should be in every area of life and necessary because God is present. God is in the camp of the Israelites. God is in the assembly of the Lord's people. God is in the life of every believer. He is present, and we ought to live holy because God is holy. And anything that is disgusting or terrible or sinful should be avoided at all costs, because God calls us to be holy in every way. And he goes on with that subject in verses 15 through 18. Excuse me. He speaks there about a godly society. You shall not give up a master, a slave, who escaped from his master. None of the daughters of Israel, verse 17, shall become a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall become a cult prostitute. These are things that are forbidden in the Word of God. Revelation 22:15 associates homosexuality and with sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loveth and maketh a lie. That association makes it clear that these people are incapable of making an acceptable gift to God. And that's why it even says in this passage before us that the money associated with these abominable things are unacceptable to the Lord. I've been in discussions on a few occasions with people that like to play the lottery, and they said, if I win the lottery, oh, I'd give a big amount of money to the church. No. My suggestion would be, first of all, give a big amount of money to the church now and don't play the lottery. But I don't even get into the conversation anymore, but this passage would apply. The Lord's not pleased with money from practices that are unacceptable to him. And that's why he says the money that comes from cult prostitutes or the money that comes from things that are an abomination to God are unacceptable. God does not accept things that don't please him. We can't live and do whatever we want and write a check and feel good that we wrote a check to the church and we made a payment and now we're good with God. God will not accept it. It is unacceptable in his sight. He states that here because he requires that the church, that the society of God's people is a godly society. And he even applies that into our business, verse 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. I hope you notice that. You may charge the foreigner. Why? He's not a member of the covenant community, but your brother is. And in the covenant community, usury or charging interest is forbidden. What's required in the covenant community? Charity, godliness, and charity. A community of faith where men and women are members of one another, together, a family of God. And then he moves on from that in verses 21 to 23 to speak about vows. What we promise to the Lord. And in this passage, as he speaks about vows, he speaks about making a vow to the Lord. Don't delay in fulfilling it. Verse 21, God will surely require it of you, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, a man may receive an unexpected blessing from the Lord. Whatever that may be, his response may be to God in thankfulness for that unexpected, unasked blessing, that he will do something with it. Maybe he will give it to the church or to a part of the church. Maybe he will send Bibles somewhere with it. Maybe he will do something for the Lord. He makes that response to God. He makes it a promise. It's a promise in response to God's providential care, but a firm promise that must be kept. A vow is sometimes also a pledge to abstain from something, something that's otherwise permitted, in order to fix your attention upon things for the Lord. Remember the passage where it says that a man and a woman may refrain from sexual relationship for a while to focus upon the Lord, but not too long, Paul writes in Corinthians. Then there is a vow of a binding promise to God that you will do something in thanks and in gratitude to God. The vow concerns something major, and it is indicating a seriousness of the cause, and a person makes that vow not to retreat from it, but a vow that will involve him in doing what he has said. And a vow must be obeyed. Notice that it says, you shall do what you have said. As I read that verse, I think of the vows that are often taken when I perform a wedding. I ask a bride and a groom to repeat your vow. And yet, well over half of the vows, not only of church members, but of the world, are never kept. What does God think of that? He tells us in this passage, you must obey God's word. No duty or relationship to God can be undermined or set aside or terminated by a vow. If you vowed that you will be faithful and obedient to your marriage vow, then you must be. You cannot do otherwise. There's no escape clause. You know, I've never had an escape clause in a marriage that I've ever performed. I said, now, I'd like to hear you say your vows, but don't forget the escape clause, you know. Don't forget that an attorney can help you get out of this. There is no escape. God has commanded that we obey his word, and his word requires that those vows are kept. Why are those vows to be kept? Because the purpose of a vow ultimately must be to further God's kingdom, not to undermine it. We're not here to make a vow to do something, to make put a, you know, pat ourselves on the back and say, I did something wonderful. No, a vow is something that we give to God and we express to God, and that we give so that God's kingdom may go forward, whether it's within a family or it's in the church or whatever that vow pertains to. It requires us to obey it, because the purpose of that is to further God's kingdom. And if we don't further God's kingdom, we're not doing the will of God. And then he ends this passage in chapter 23 with verses on the laws of kindness. They could be called that. It seems that all of these laws have something to do with holiness and the kingdom of God. Personal laws that reflect our relationship with one another. Individual laws, the vow. And then he says in verse 24, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So on your way home in a couple of months, when the corn is 6 feet high and you're a little bit hungry, you can go into the field and grab a couple of ears of corn and eat them, but you can't go in there and cut down a whole cornfield. Okay, we could look at it that way. What is this business of the laws of kindness? Well, to eat from a neighbor's field is a privilege, isn't it? Who gives the privilege? It's not the neighbor, it's God. Because God is the giver of the harvest. God is the one who said to Israel, I will bless you. All things are therefore to be used under God's law. His bounty is to be shared. And the law here says that we have no unlimited right to our possessions. I mean, we could put big fences around our cornfield. We could put up big signs, don't you dare take one piece of corn, and so on. But that would seem an awful lot of work, and I don't think it would do any good anyway. But what we're doing here and looking at in this passage is that God has said he has provided the bounty. The cornfield, whatever grain there is, belongs to him. If you see some grapes and you want to take them, don't fill up your bag, but eat as much as you want. Eat as much as you want. Why? Because God is the Lord of the harvest. God is the one who has provided the bounty to be shared. He is the one that's given the owner his property and blessing. He is the one who gives what we may use according to his word. The meaning here of the law is given. We are stewards of all that we have under God. No one has a right to his own property. None of us does, because the property doesn't belong to us. It is the Lord's. And because the Lord has given it to us, we are to use it for him and his glorious kingdom. We are to further his kingdom with all that he has given us, and see that his name goes out to the end of the earth by sending the gospel of Jesus Christ into this world. So when the simple need of a person is met by this law, and he eats what he needs, and he is filled, he is blessed by God. He is blessed by his neighbor. He is blessed because he has lived under the fruit of the law of God. And the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow are all beneficiaries, according to the Old Testament, of the law of the Lord. What we see here is a normal neighborhood, a pleasant neighborhood, a neighborhood where people think it's norm, that they think it's a normal part of life to help other people. And not to think it's a big deal when they've done so. You know, you don't go, well, I've left my field open, it's been so blessed. And I saw 15 or 20 people out there gathering a few grapes, and boy, do I feel good about myself for doing that. No. The purpose of it is I'm doing that because that's what God has given me. It's for the good of the kingdom of God and the people of God. It's a biblical attitude towards my possessions, which says that everything that I own, all that I am, ultimately comes from God and has been given to me to be able to use as God has ordained in his word. Now, if we see that clearly and see it in the context of the law of God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, what do we say today to those that are destroying buildings and lives, those that are doing what they're doing throughout our country today? We need to say to them, ultimately, not only stop doing what you're doing, and even that would be the second thing to tell them. What's the first thing we need to tell them? That Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect and holy life, and died on the cross for sinners who are under the wrath of God. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved for all eternity. And for those that believe in him, those that trust in him, those that come by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they saved, but I almost guarantee you, they'll stop the looting, they'll stop the carnage, they'll stop the killing. They will repent and believe, and they will serve the living God, living under his law by the power of his grace. Let us pray that God's gospel will go into this world, into these communities, into the lives of those who are doing the things that they're doing today, so that the power of God's changing, powerful gospel of grace will transform their lives to what they cannot even imagine it would be, into the glory of what it means to be a child of God saved by grace. We need that in this world today. We need that in our country today. We need that in our communities today. We need that. We need to pray for that. We need to be involved in that preaching and in that teaching and in the dissemination of the gospel as much as we can. And we need to pray that God in grace and glory will come in power and might to do his holy will and save sinners for the glory of our Savior's name. Amen.